All right. Well, today we're continuing this series that we're doing called Afterlife. And it's a five-week series. This week is week four, and the previous week's sermons are on our website if you didn't get a chance to hear any of them. Well, today our topic is it's a sensitive subject. We're talking about the truth about hell. The truth about hell. Now, most polls show that 75% of North Americans believe in heaven, but only 50% believe in hell. Isn't that interesting? It kind of shows the buffet-style spirituality that we have in North America. Take the good stuff and leave the stuff you don't like, right? Well, of course, there's only two possibilities about hell. Either it exists or it doesn't. Either it's real or it isn't. And what we're going to do when we, you know, there's two ways to answer a question like that. Either we look at human opinion or we consider what God has said in his word. Now, I'm going to go for the latter. We're going to take a look at what God's word says because that's the only trustworthy source that we have. So we're going to take a look at this passage. It's in Luke chapter 16. And when we look at what God has said, we see that God's word teaches us that hell is a real place. And I know this is a sensitive subject, but when you read each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's interesting is you're going to discover that Jesus spoke more on hell than he did heaven. Go figure. Jesus spoke more on hell than he did heaven. The ironic thing is, a lot of people say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great moral teacher, taught a lot of great things. Well, if you're saying he's a great teacher, let's look at what he taught. And so we're going to take a look at that teaching. Now, and the most illuminating teaching of Jesus on this subject comes from Luke 16. Some people think about this and refer to this chapter and this passage as a parable. A parable. I, however, am of the opinion that it is not a parable for two reasons. Let me give you them. Number one, Jesus doesn't call it a parable. But number two, if it is a parable, it's the only parable which actually mentions the natural name of a person. Every parable in the New Testament that Jesus told did not contain any proper names. Whereas in this story, we're given the name of one of the characters, Lazarus. And so I believe that that tells us that it's not a parable, it's actually a real account of two people who died, one who went to hell and the other who went to heaven. And so with that, that's the perspective that I take, and I believe that this story teaches us some really important truths about hell. So let's take a look, starting in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. We read this. There was a rich man, and if you have a Bible, great to follow along. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So right there, we're introduced to the first person. We're introduced to this person. He's a rich man. We're told that very clearly. But we're not told how rich he was. We need to understand something of the culture of that day. This guy was extremely wealthy. He was loaded. How do we know that? Because in this day, in the first century, in order to have your clothes infused with purple dye, it was a very expensive thing. And so this man was rich, extremely rich. Only the rich could afford that. And so we're told this man was really rich. And it goes on to verse 20. It says, at his gate, we're introduced now to the second character of the story. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Interesting. Even the dogs came and, it says, licked his sores. This is a pitiful, a sad state, isn't it? Here's a guy. Now, in the first century, another thing you understand is this. Since they didn't use silverware like we use today, you know, your knife and your fork and it's all neat and your hands don't get dirty. Well, in those days, they didn't have that. How they ate was by their hands. You know, you'd pick up the food you want and you put it in your mouth and it was a little messier. Your hands got sticky. They got dirty. And so in order to clean your hands after a meal, what they would do is they'd take a loaf of bread and sort of wipe their hands with the bread loaf. And of course, crumbs would fall down on the table or on the floor. And then this afterwards, the servants would come and sweep up the crumbs and throw the crumbs outside. And in those days, dogs were not a household pet like you have today. They were kind of scavengers, you know? In fact, in some parts of the world, if you say you have a pet dog, people look at you like, are you stupid? Why would you want a dirty animal in your house? Well, a natural fact, in this part of the world, where the story context is seen, dogs in that part of the day, in that time, were seen as scavengers, dirty things. You didn't want them in your house. They were outside. And so here, the crumbs are taken, they're thrown outside, presumably where the dogs can be, and the dogs can eat the crumbs up. But Lazarus is at outside. He's at the gate. We're told his name, Lazarus. And who's competing with the dogs for the crumbs? Lazarus. In fact, this rich man, whoever he was, he obviously didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord because he wasn't living out the gospel. He wasn't doing anything to help Lazarus. Lazarus is someone he saw every day, but he wasn't doing anything. He wasn't even giving his crumbs to this person. It says, this text tells that Lazarus longed to eat the crumbs. It doesn't tell us that he did eat them. It doesn't tell us that the rich man gave them to them. It says he wanted it. He had nothing. This rich man wasn't doing anything to help Lazarus. Here was someone in need, and he did absolutely nothing about it. Well, we're told what happens next. In verse 22, it says, the time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, Abraham's side is a reference to paradise, a reference to heaven. And it's where the righteous, like Abraham, go upon death to await the future resurrection. We talked about that the last couple of weeks in the messages. But remember that Jesus said to that thief on the cross who repented, the last minute he said, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. So Abraham's side, paradise, it's all the same. Heaven, it's the same thing. And notice it's interesting. This verse is comforting, I believe. What happens upon death? Well, here it says that angels carried him up to heaven. I believe that tells us that when a Christian dies, when a true believer dies, that angels bring them, escort them to heaven. And then look what verse 22 says. It continues, says, the rich man also died and was buried. And then it says, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now we're going to see three truths about hell from this passage. Number one, hell is a place of unspeakable suffering. We're told that the rich man is in torment, in agony. Take a look at that verse again. In fact, he's in physical agony. That's the first thing. He's in physical agony. Look at that verse 24. Now it says, he called up to him, Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. He's in such agony that he wishes just a drop of water be put on Lazarus's finger to be dipped in his mouth to cool his tongue. That tells us that a startling detail about hell, it's where people are actually physically aware of their surroundings, apparently. They're physically aware of surroundings. It's a place where he has some kind of body because it says his tongue was burning in pain. His senses are intact. He has a sense of taste, apparently. He has a sense of touch, apparently. Perhaps even a sense of sight because he looks up. He sees something from a distance. So their senses are intact. But it's agony. It's agony. Now this raises a troubling question for a lot of people. Maybe some of you have this question yourself. And maybe you're wondering, maybe someone has asked this question to you. And the question is this, is hell eternal? Is hell eternal? Is this something that goes on and on and on forever or not? You see, in recent years, there's been a growing debate on this topic, even from within evangelical circles, those who take seriously the Bible to be the Word of God. There's even a debate within this circle. Some even well-respected scholars have argued in favor of a view called annihilationism. And that's the view that some point after death, after a period of time, the unsaved are just sort of destroyed by God, or they're somehow ceased to exist. Well, is that true or not? What does the Bible say? Well, I'm going to share with you a couple of verses. We're going to sort of leave this story for a few minutes and then just take a look at a few other verses in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, the first is Matthew 25 and verse 46. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Jesus is teaching there, and these are the words of Jesus. He says, "Then they," referring to the unrighteous, "will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So just look, just even in English, the same word, eternal, is used to describe hell and heaven, right? And in the Greek, it's the same word. It's used in the original language. The exact same word, eternal, in the Greek is used in both clauses. So if eternal life is truly unending and goes on and on forever in God's presence, then it must be the same to say that eternal punishment goes on and on and on and on as well. Just based on what the Bible's teaching. Now, another passage of Jesus on this topic is in Mark chapter 9, verse 47 and 48. He says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So Jesus is talking about the dangers of sin and saying, you know, it would be better off to deal with sin, you know, to repent, to turn away from sin, than to, you know, if necessary, take extreme measures. I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, to literally cut out your eye or literally cut off your hand. But what he's saying is that you'd be better off if you had your missing hand or missing eye or whatever it was that was causing you to sin. Then he says to enter hell. And he says, where worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the word hell here is a Greek word, Gehenna. Gehenna is used 13 times in the New Testament. And Gehenna is actually a garbage dump on the outskirts of in the Hinnom Valley, just outside Jerusalem. And in this day, in the first century, it was actually where fire literally burned day and night. Literally, burn day and night. Because in the Old Testament times, you go back to the Old Testament, we see how those who worshipped Moloch, one of the false gods, they would even offer their firstborn sons to Moloch. And they were burned in the fire. Very sad state in that point of time of the history of Israel. By the time of Jesus, however, in the first century, this basically had become a massive garbage dump where people threw all kinds of things. You know, they threw out their garbage, they threw dead animals, even criminals were taken oftentimes off the cross and put into this place. And that's why it was so significant that though Jesus was a criminal, he was treated like a criminal, right, by being crucified, he was actually not put where the criminals would be. He was put in this special tomb. Joseph of Arimathea asked special permission to get his body. Even criminals, people crucified on the cross, were put and thrown into this garbage dump. So you can imagine the smell of burning flesh and trash was so repulsive. In fact, it was so repulsive that one commentary I read said that the wind it blew sometimes fumes toward the city so that people would have to stay indoors. That's how bad it could be. So the fire burned around the clock, worms crawled through the decaying refuse, and it seemed never to die, never to die. And so there's a sense that this image is being used, this ongoing, never-ending thing. Jesus is using that image that people would have known about in his day, and he's saying that's like what hell is. It's just unending. It's eternal. So I see no reason to abandon the traditional view that hell is a place of eternal torment, even if that concept is hard for us to fathom. Part of the difficulty with this is this. If a person who rejects Christ sins against God in the course of their lifetime, which is a definite period of time, why is it that God punishes people eternally? You ever wonder that? Maybe somebody asked you that question. So the idea is that if we are mortal, not eternal, but if we sin against God, who's eternal, why does God then punish eternally? It doesn't make sense. But the thing is this, That logic misses an important detail. Our sin, though we are mortal, is against an eternal, immortal God, isn't it? And so that makes us guilty eternally because we have sinned against an eternal God. So God is just to punish eternally. So there is definitely physical agony in hell. Now, you know, speaking of physical agony, I was thinking of one of my brother's friends who had a really, really painful and agonizing day once. And see if this, some of you may even know this story, but this was his worst day. How many of you had a bad day this week? You had a bad day this week? Oh, great. Okay, some of you had a bad day. How many of you had a bad day this month? Okay, all the hands are going up. Well, see if your bad day compares to this guy's bad day, okay? He woke up one day and he went out, he went to put some toast in the toaster and it got stuck. So he did what all men like to do is put a knife in the toaster without pulling out the plug and zzz, he got electrocuted. He was okay. He fall down, but he got up and he went out. He went to work, and then he went to work out, and then he went for a swim. And as he was diving off the top the diving board, he went down and his head hit the bottom of the pool. This is all the same day. Again, he's, you know, kind of shook it off and went on. He's in a pain. And then he walked out of the gym and he didn't look both ways before crossing the street. And he stepped out and he got hit by a bus. Down on the ground, stretchers, ambulance. But he was okay. Amazingly. This was his day. This was his agonizing day. One thing after another. And you know, that might seem bad, but you know, when we think about hell, it's actually saying that there's the physical agony is continuous. It's not just here, a bit there, a bit there. It seems to be continuous. And not just physical agony. Notice this story talks about emotional agony. Take a look now at verse 25 as we go on. Abraham replies. So remember, he's asked for just a little bit of water. And then, so what is the reply? Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things. Well, Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." So notice that key word. I've underlined it. Remember. Remember. What does that tell us? It tells us that the rich man has a conscious memory in hell. He wasn't just some kind of soul sleep, you know, zombie. No, he was awake. He was conscious. He was alert. He could remember things. In hell, you'll be able to remember things. That's what it seems. In hell, people will remember the lies they've told, every detail of their life, and they'll remember it with regret. They'll remember the opportunities they had to turn to Christ, and they didn't. It will be a place of emotional agony, is what we see. Emotional agony, not just physical agony. Some people think, I told the story last week of how I had a conversation with some guys, and they weren't Christians, and they had told me that they would prefer to go to hell than to heaven because hell would be where all their friends are. And but I told them what I'll share with you, that as some people do think that they'll be with all their buddies in hell, but actually there's hints in scripture that the opposite will be true. That in hell, you'll be separated from everybody else. You'll be alone. Why? Because the New Testament describes hell as outer darkness. Outer darkness. In fact, C.S. Lewis, how many of you have read the book, The Great Divorce? It's a little book C.S. Lewis wrote that kind of describes, it's a fictional, of course, but he describes hell as a place where everyone is always fighting and quarreling with one another. People go off, and in his book, he describes how they live by themselves, miles away from the nearest person. You know, they can't stand to be around. You know, if you're with someone a lot, and maybe they drive you crazy or something, and you know, just being with them is harder. And you know, in hell, it says that it's the hint that maybe people won't even want to be with one another. They'll want to be alone, but then that alone is outer darkness. It's loneliness. Sadness. So there seems to be not just physical agony, but emotional agony. And third of all, of course, there's spiritual agony. Look at verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Right? You can't cross over. You can't cross over. This chasm speaks of the separation. Separation. Hell is separation from God. And if God is the source of life, then to be separated from that source of life is death. Spiritual death. So hell is a place of unspeakable suffering, physical, emotional agony. Number two, from this story we see hell is also a place of no escape. That's right in this verse 26. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So there seems to be a total separation. You can't go, even if you're there in hell. This rich man, he sees the glories of heaven, he sees what he's missing, and he can't go over. He can't cross over. It's a place of no escape. Now remember, he could do a lot of things, right? He could speak, he could reflect, he could remember, he could plead, he could suffer, he could think. But there's one thing he couldn't do. He couldn't get out. He couldn't get out. This leads to one important truth. Another important truth about hell. Not only is it a place of no escape, not only is hell something where there's great unspeakable suffering. Number three, hell is a place where people are punished justly. And I'll explain. Let's read verse 27 though to 31. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I've got five brothers." Presumably they're still living, right? "Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Again, torment. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to him, to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Those are some pretty heavy words, aren't they? Sometimes we think perhaps the same way. We think, if God will only do this miracle for me, then I'll believe. Or then my loved one will believe. Then my friend will believe. Then they would surrender to Christ. And sometimes I've talked to non-Christians who have said, you know, I would become a Christian if I saw a miracle. You know, if Jesus himself appeared to me and did some miracle, then I believe. It'd be no problem. Well, the thing is, miracles don't guarantee that. Miracles don't guarantee belief, friends. They don't. You know why? Judas Iscariot is a case in point. Did he see Jesus do miracles? Absolutely. He was one of the 12. He saw Jesus turn water into wine. He saw Jesus resurrect dead people. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus do all kinds of miracles. Must have been amazing. But he never truly surrendered to Jesus as his Lord and Master. So that tells us something. Miracles aren't an automatic ticket. They're not sort of an automatic, you know, make you believe kind of thing. You see, it's not so much about how many miracles you see, but rather how receptive your heart is to the Word of God. That's what this passage is saying. That's what is being pointed out. The Bible has more than enough evidence for you to believe. It has more than enough evidence to convince you of the truth. And if we don't listen to the Bible, then we won't be convinced even if we see a miracle. I think that's what this passage is saying. It's a sobering reminder that God has given us Moses and the prophets and the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus. We can add that to Scripture. Of course, it is. God's given all that, and that is the primary way by which we come to faith, as we're presented with the message, as we heard in the testimony today, as the message of the gospel is being preached. We realize that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. There's something missing in our life. The Word of God is living and active. And what is being said here in this passage is that ultimately, if we don't listen to the Bible, then we won't be convinced even if we see someone rise from the dead. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I wanted to take some time, you know, in each message to really try and tackle some of the frequently asked questions about each topic. And we talked about death and the judgment and heaven last week. Now, as we talk about hell today, let me ask and try and answer two important questions that are often asked. Here's the first. Isn't God mean for making hell? Isn't God mean? I've heard that one. And in fact, that's one maybe some of you have struggled with. I've wrestled with it myself. When you see how awful hell is, how awful the Bible describes hell, you can begin to wonder, well, is God really loving? I mean, it sounds very mean. Well, here's the thing. Would you say that the leaders of our country are mean for constructing prisons? Would you say they're mean? No. You know, when the settlers first came to North America, their constructing prisons wasn't on their to-do list, was it? Probably. They came to explore, to find new things, to enjoy a new world. And perhaps in a similar way, hell wasn't on God's to-do list when he first created the heavens and the earth. Paradise was. God's intent was that we should live in paradise with him, in his presence. But we know what happened. Now, hell wasn't actually originally made for people. The Bible says it was made for the devil and his angels. Take a look. God created it originally to deal justly with the devil and his angels. That's found in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus is going to say one day to the unrighteous, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So what does that tell us? God originally made hell for the devil and his angels. He originally prepared it to punish Satan as a prison for Satan and those angels that rebelled with Satan against God in the beginning. You see, in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 2, we're told that everything is very good. God looks and it's good, it's good, it's good, and he creates man, it's very good. Without sin, there's no disease, there's no death, there's no suffering. It's paradise. But then in Genesis 3, suddenly we read Satan is there tempting Eve and Adam. So where did that come from? Well, we're not given all the details in Genesis, but later on we learn, throughout the rest of the Bible, we learn that Satan rebelled against God sometime after the creation and before Genesis 3, and he rebelled against God, and a third of the angels, it says in Revelation, joined him in this rebellion. And so sometime between the end of creation week and the fall of man, there's this rebellion in heaven, and God prepares hell first, the devil and his angels as a prison, as a punishment. But on the way to hell, it seems, they were allowed to tempt man. Satan is allowed to tempt man. And man sinned. Man failed the test. And so God then seems to open up hell as well for a place for people, because this just seems to be clearly what 2 Thessalonians teaches. It's also a place to deal justly with unbelievers. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 and 9. It says, "He," that's God, "will punish those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." So everlasting destruction, being shut out from God's presence. Again, separation from God. Hell. That's describing hell. So, next question. Here's the one you've probably been asked and asked yourself. How could a loving God actually send good people to hell? Isn't that unloving? Well, let me try and answer this in a few different ways. Come at it from a few different angles. First of all, this might surprise you, God doesn't send anyone good to hell. Because the Bible says no one is good. Not you, nor me. No one is righteous. The heart of man is evil. Jeremiah 17, 9. At the core, we're sinful. We're not good. We're automatically, therefore, on and by default, from the minute we're born, on the road to hell. We're heading it away from God in our hearts. And though this may seem harsh to some, this bad news actually sets the stage for the good news, because God's reason for sending Jesus to the earth was so that to make a way possible to get us off that road that we might go to heaven. So God doesn't send anyone good to hell. Number two, it depends on how good is defined. I alluded to that. The passage that I was referring to is Mark chapter 10, 18. Jesus is being asked a few questions. He says, nobody's good except God alone. Nobody's good. So there's the definition. What's the definition of good? God. Perfect. Perfect standard. And of course, we all, if we measured by that standard, we all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed. We've all messed up. There's so many ways to say the same thing. And the scripture says the wages or the penalty of sin is death. Not just physical death, spiritual death, complete separation from God. So that's what we deserve. That's what you and I deserve. But thank God, that's not the end of the story. Thank God for the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's what it literally means. That God has found a way to reach down so that we don't have to go to hell. So we can, he's opened up a way that we can go to heaven. God became a man in the person of Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He, when he died on that cross, it wasn't just a tragedy. It was God's intention to deal with your sin and my sin. Sin, the penalty is death. And so on that cross, Jesus deals fully with your sin, fully with my sin. And through repentance and faith, our sins can be forgiven and we can go to heaven. We can spend eternity with God. You know, Jesus said it like this in John 5:24. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has what? Eternal life. That's interesting. Has eternal life. Notice the present tense. Not will have some distant future, but has eternal life for the believer. The minute you trust in Christ, maybe it's in the past for you. You can look back. You say, yep, this day or that moment or when I was a kid or I accepted Christ as my savior. Or maybe it was just a month ago or 2 years ago. But the minute you do that, what happens? You have eternal life right now. That life is in you. You're born again. God puts his Holy Spirit inside you. And you have the life of God pulsating in you by the Holy Spirit. He who believes in me has eternal life. It starts right now. And it will not be, here's the future now, will not be judged. We talked about the judgment. But has crossed over from death to life. So there's the transfer. Spiritually, in the spiritual world, when you accept Christ, when you turn to him as your Lord and your Savior, you cross over from that path on the way to hell, death, to now life, heaven, God. There's an actual transfer that takes place. God literally takes you off of that road and he puts you on another one. That's the gospel. That's why it's called good news. And the one third way to answer this question, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, going to heaven is based on a relationship with Jesus. And this is what I want to really zero in on as I kind of wrap this message up. Because Jesus said something very sobering, very challenging one day. He said in Matthew's gospel recorded for us, he says, one day people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? His many will say to me on that day. He's talking about the future day when they stand before Jesus. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform miracles? And then Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Perhaps these are the most sobering words in the whole Bible. We must know Jesus and be known by Jesus to have eternal life, to enter heaven. Now, suppose a complete stranger were to knock at your door. It's late at night. You know, you're there with your wife or your kids or your family or your friends, and somebody knocks at the door late at night. Well, you probably wouldn't even answer it, would you? Right? I heard about this app, you know, now you have this video camera thing installed and it connected to an app and you can just look at your phone and see who's at the door. Isn't that awesome? Well, suppose you didn't have that. You didn't know who's at the door and you're wondering, you know, why this person is knocking your door late at night. So you just go and you open the door and they say, I'd like to come in. You say, no. What would you say? You'd say, who are you? I don't know you. Come into my house? Who are you, right? If you didn't know them, of course you wouldn't let them in. They don't know you. You don't know them. Now, in a similar way, why should we question God's fairness if a person lives their whole life having little or nothing to do with Christ and then comes knocking at the door of heaven saying, "Let me in"? Why should God let them in to his house? Heaven is God's house. And so if you didn't let a stranger into your house, I wouldn't call you unloving. I would say you did the right thing. It's not about loving or not unloving. You don't let strangers into your house. And whether or not that person moved in with you is not based on a question of whether you love or not. It's based on having a relationship or not with that person. And so it is with Jesus, the Son of God. God, the Son. If we do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not part of his kingdom family. And we have no right to enter into his house one day. You know, fortunately, God has made a way possible that we can enter into heaven, that we can enter into his family and not be excluded. I love John chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "To all who receive him," that's Jesus, "to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God." Isn't that amazing? Though God didn't have to, he made a way for us to become part of his family. A child, a son of God, a daughter of God. He says, "To all who receive him," that's Jesus. You know, sometimes my kids, they're at an age where they love to go outside and play, go in the backyard for a while. And then, you know, they'll come running back in and sometimes, you know, the house, you know, the door may have been gotten locked or something, and they knock, they want to be let in. And why do I or my wife let them in? Because they're our kids. They belong there. There's a place prepared for them in our house. And you know, if we are God's children, we belong in heaven. One day, when the time comes, he's going to open the door and he'll say, "Come on in. Welcome home." Because heaven is our home. This earth is just temporary. Heaven is eternal. Heaven is real. Hell is real. But God has provided a way that we can escape hell and be with him in heaven. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news worth sharing? Isn't that good news worth living for? I hope it's your purpose to know Christ and to make him known. It's all about having a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've missed that. Maybe you grew up in a church that didn't talk about that. It's possible to grow up in church but miss Jesus. It's possible to be into religion but miss Jesus. Don't let that be you or someone that you know. You need to have a relationship with Jesus. That's the most important thing. And then tell others how they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are grateful that you have taught us and given us hope. And as we've been learning the truth today about how, being reminded of also the truth about heaven, thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except by me. And so we know that we have to know Jesus. We have to come to know him. And thank you for that amazing gift of life that you give to those who receive you, that we gain the right to be called children of God. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not yet know that or hasn't yet experienced that, that that would become a reality for them. Even today, that all we need to do is just reach out to you in faith, in repentance, and you welcome us into your family. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.